Back to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. And then I intended to get to chapter 8. I don't know if we'll be able to get there tonight and jump into the seven trumpets, but we'll get done with the seals for sure. So Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to read in verse, just read the chapter once again, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. I got to get there myself. All right, here we go. Let's just back up again like I did last week in verse 17, just so we kind of remember what we're looking at. At the end of verse 6, it says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, we had a good discussion last week with Tom. Tom was in here asking a question about the cyclical nature of this situation. As we see, these seals are being opened in order. We've already, and it ends here in chapter 17. As we have a look in chapter six and verse 17, we see that John is once again looking at the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath is coming, which points us back to Revelation chapter 9 as he sees him open the seals, and you see the white horse riders and the white horse rider, the four horsemen, and then you come down in chapter 6 and verse 9 is the fifth seal and all of that. And so chapter 7 is like a parenthesis, but it's dealing with the sealed, right, the 144,000 Jewish male virgins that we talked about last week. And we'll talk about that further tonight. And then we get into chapter 8 in verse 1, and it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour." And then it goes back through what he saw again. And it would look, as Clarence Larkin laid these trumpets out, or the seals, the trumpets. If you've ever seen Dispensational Truth, which is an awesome book, and we still recommend it, still use it, still use the charts. But Clarence Larkin lined these up end to end, lineally in time, because the grammar and in English, you know, is then this is next and this is next. And so we talked about that toward the end of last week. And one of the things you have to be careful with in Revelation is what really lines us up. It's like the four Gospels. It's the same view, but it's from four different perspectives. And so what is consistent is like when you get to the end of these, the seal in chapter 6, it ends with this description of the second coming of Christ. And that lines up, if you've listened to the Certainty Conference, the prophecy conference we did over in New Philly, this last fall, we talked about, Greg actually did a great job of talking about how on a four-color print, you got to line up the mark. Otherwise, it's going to look real blurry and you can't see. So you got to line up the accounts of Revelation by what? Do you guys remember what I was sharing with you? What is it that lines up in every view of the book of Revelation, from the seals to the trumpets to the personages to the vials? Anybody remember? Not even Dell? No. Well, okay. Okay, so really, this is important, so I haven't done a good job of teaching you. But that's okay, because we're just really getting started, because we're just in the seals, but we're getting ready to hit the trumpets. So what's going to line up every time is the second coming of Christ, is that day of the Lord, when Jesus returns. And so those line up on top of... So in the four... Let me ask you this. In the four Gospels, what event lines up the four Gospels? The first coming is what they're about, but what specifically, what did you say? The coming of Christ, yeah, that's what it's about, just like this is about the coming of Christ. But there's an event that's recorded in every single gospel. The crucifixion, right. So in the four gospels, the timelines can get a little squirrely, if you know what I mean, because, you know, Matthew's about the kingdom, and he's recording this details about the kingdom, and Mark's about him being a servant. He's recording these details. And Luke is about him, now Luke is very lineal in its time frame, so it doesn't skip around much, which is nice. It kind of gives us a lot of details that we can help organize ourselves. And then you got John, which just leaves out all kinds of information and focuses, about his humanity, because it focuses primarily on his deity, right? But what's consistent in every single one of the Gospels is... when you get to the crucifixion, right, you know the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That is the key event of all four Gospels. And so we praise the Lord for that. Well, that's very similar in the book of Revelation. As we look at the different views of Revelation. We have the one thing that occurs over and over again in the text is we keep coming to the second coming. And so, okay, let's pick up the text and read now in chapter 7. Because if you remember, before I do that. So what is chapter 6 when it opens the seals? What's the open the seals? What's that about? Somebody, you didn't have to say it just like I say, but what is the opening of the seals about? Are you raising your hand to answer? Are you sure? Okay. He's just stretching in the back. That's like the scariest thing when you're like stretching and then someone calls on you. You're like, ah! So, all right. Why? Yeah, what's the deal with Jesus opening the seven seals? What is that document? Yeah, he's letting mankind know, but it's, it's a deed. Thank you. The teacher knows, remembers, right? So I believe it's the title deed to the earth. And I gave you all kinds of reasons for that back when we went cover that. So Jesus Christ, no one can open this book. And what's Revelation 19 going to do? It's going to deal with Jesus' second coming, literal return to this earth. He is going to claim the earth, and he is going to give Israel her inheritance. And all of that's going to happen, just like the Bible says. All right, so in chapter 6, that's what we're dealing with. There's somebody else comes in on a white horse, and what's he wanting to do? Claim the title deed to the earth. And you know what? According to 2 Thessalonians, who allows that? God allows it. It's a strong delusion. He allows the Antichrist to run free for a little bit because those that don't receive the love of the truth are going to fall hook, line, and sinker for his deception. And so that's why, now let me bring all this down where the rubber meets the road. That's why you are sitting here tonight. That's why it's so important that Heartland is on mission. It's why it's so important that we're doing what God saved us to do, because guys, time's about up. And once we're out of here, the deception is going to be incredible. And so we don't have time to mess around. We got to be about God's business while we got time, because time is up almost. I mean, hey, so we may get a couple more years, whatever. The time's about up, no matter how you cut it. And so we need to be about God's business. And the return of Christ is imminent. And I know a lot of people, oh, well, praise the Lord, we're out of here. Right, we're out of here. I'm saved. But what about the people who aren't? Right? And so, well, you see, they're all predestined, and that's just what God wanted. No, that's not at this church. No, we're commanded to go ye, therefore, and teach. We're all nations. Jesus died for all the people. Now, not all people receive him, of course, but you know what? It's not our job to act like we're omniscient. God's omniscient, we're not. So we preach the gospel, and we lay it out so that everybody can get a hold of it and receive it. And we ought to run our race that way. So what's going on here? You could check out and say, oh, well, that's future. You know, we're taken out. Yeah, but the people that are going to be judged in this section of the Bible are people that we should be having influence on. But there's good news, even in the tribulation. And that is, not only are we talking about the seven seals of this book, but now we're talking about the sealed people. And it's not an accident that the Holy Ghost has preserved it for us just like this. So let's pick up the text in chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on four corners of the earth, you know, north, south, east, west, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. I'll talk about that in a minute. The tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Sealed 12,000, I should say. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Okay. And of the tribe, verse 8, of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So Dan's not mentioned, and we can get into that later. Okay, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these things which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? I'm sorry, what are these, not things? What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, one of the things as we just read through this lineally is it's pretty easy to see, is that you see this starting on earth, right? As you see that verse 3 is talking about not hurting the earth, and you see these 12 tribes and these people that are marked, but we end up at the throne. And there's a reason for that. We'll get into that. And you also look forward to the tribulation, to the millennium, as you see the fountains of waters and even eternity future. And so it skips over a lot of time, because the issue here is not necessarily just about the markers in time. It's talking about the people that are marked. And so in addition to the devil having the mark of the beast, as we talked about last week, God has his people that are marked. And we talked about, last week you were here, we talked about us being sealed, right? Our soul is sealed to the day of redemption. This isn't the same as our sealing, the sealing of our soul with the Holy Ghost, because this seal is very literal and physical. Bam! It is on their forehead, and there's no denying that. And we were running a little short on time, so I didn't have you turn to the Old Testament passage, but I should probably have you do that just for grins tonight. Turn back to... where is my reference for that? I did hit Malachi. Okay, I'm on track. We're good. So on your outline, we're on point number 2, the sealed, right? And so let's just pick it up here in verse 7. And the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And so all of those represent each tribe. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So each of those represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So I can't see behind me. So let me move along in our study. So what we covered last week was the calm before the storm, the significance of the seal of the living God, the angel that comes from the east, and the seal will be the name of their father, Revelation 14:1. And then the location of the seal will be on their forehead. So we covered all that last week, and we identified that. And that's all also in the notes. I believe that's covered with all the references in your notes. So you got all that on your note page. So tonight we're on the back of the sheet on the sealed in Revelation 7, 4 through 8. And so I just covered the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'd note in verse 4 it says the 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. All the tribes of the children of Israel. So there's 144,000, that's 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, according to chapter 7 and verse 4. And so just as God preserved 7,000, right? Remember in the Old Testament in 1 Kings? It's kind of a neat parallel. There were 7,000 who did not bow their knee to Baal during the ministry of Elijah, right? So too, he'll preserve a pure Jewish remnant to redeem Israel. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, that's what the Lord tells Elijah, Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And we get fired up, man. We look at that and we think about that in historical context, and as we should. But that's also pregnant with like a meaning, because and who was in charge during the time of Elijah? Anybody remember? Ahab, right? And who was his wife? Jezebel, all right? This happens to be a name that's brought up several times, even in the book of Revelation, right? Harlot Jezebel, right? Okay, so Jezebel and Ahab are in charge, and Elijah has killed the prophets of Baal, and he has this incredible victory, slays them and all the whole nine yards, and he's on cloud nine. He thinks, man, God's got this in the bag. And all it takes is for Jezebel to show up, and she's not at all moved by him at all. She's not scared of Elijah. She's not worried about Elijah or his God. And all of a sudden, he turns yellow. He gets scared and he gets depressed and he runs off to a cave. You know, it's like, oh, woe is me. He just goes into depression. He just can't take it because there's this female principality who's like the Antichrist bride in Revelation 17, who is fearless and not scared of the wrath of God at all. And even to her dying day is batting her eyelashes and trying to use her female prowess to keep the wrath from setting upon her. And of course, that didn't work. She got pushed out of the tower and trampled to death. They couldn't even find anything. She gets completely and utterly destroyed, just like the bride of Satan. So there's a lot of these parallels. Now, guess who shows up? There's two olive branches. There's two witnesses in the tribulation period. One of them, I believe, happens to be literally Elijah, because he was caught up and he was a prophet to Israel. And so I believe he'll be one of the two witnesses. So it's really interesting to me that that is the case. And so there's some just parallels there, just for what it's worth. But God speaks of this remnant of Israel in Romans chapter 11, and I definitely don't want to skip over this. So Romans chapter 11, go back there. And I know maybe some of you are tired of hearing me say this, but repetition is the price of learning. And it's really important that you get this, especially in these last days. Because this is, talk about being trampled over. Revelation chapter 9 through 11 is increasingly being twisted, even among evangelicals. So you really need to have your understanding of Romans 9 through 11, because it's congruent with what God's teaching us in the book of Revelation about why there is a tribulation period. It's completely congruent with what's going on in Daniel chapter 9 and God's restoring of the nation of Israel. There's a reason there's a 70th week, because it's the seven-year tribulation period. And in that tribulation period, it is not the church being restored. It is who? Israel will eventually be restored. There are 144,000 Jewish male virgins that get sealed by their father in their forehead, and they preach lights out to the world, and they get it done. And so God has a plan for Israel, and he has always had a plan for Israel. So in Romans chapter 11, which is Romans 9 through 11, speaks to this paradox between God's calling of the Gentile bride versus what he's promised in the Old Testament to Israel and in the New Testament to Israel, if you count the Gospels, even what he was attempting to do with Israel in the book of Acts until they utterly rejected their opportunities. All of that is not replacing Israel. This is what you got to understand. The church does not replace Israel. Israel, for a season, has been put on hold. If you're a Jew, if you're Hyman Appleman, it doesn't matter how Jewish you are, right? You need to be born again. The Apostle Paul needed to be born again, and he's no better. No Jew nor Greek, but a new creature. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. The gospel of grace makes us kings and priests, and it doesn't count, right? The law is not sufficient. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. However, God still has a plan for the kingdom of heaven, for the nation of Israel to rule and reign on this earth over Gentile kingdoms and actually fulfill his promises to Israel. He has an even bigger plan than that when you get to eternity future. And so God has, he's not a liar. He's going to keep his promises. So for the last couple thousand years, there have been people in the churches, and not all of which are Bible-believing churches, but they claim to be, who have then said, well, you know what? God's done with Israel. You know, 70 AD destroyed the temple. So we get those promises, right? We're the Israel of God. And then they hide behind what's called covenant theology, which says, well, you know, God's covenant is to us, and in all ages, you know, salvation has been the same. And it has been. I mean, it's always been by faith. But listen, God is, there is definitely different ways that God dispenses his grace throughout time. And this is a unique age of grace. And once the church is taken out, it reverts right back to an Old Testament economy, because God's fulfilling his promises to Israel as the Antichrist stands against that, because the last thing the Antichrist wants is for Israel to rule. And that's why even to this day, as I stand here, the United Nations is fighting against recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, because that fulfills the prophecy of the book of Revelation, because we know that's going to happen, and there will be a temple built, and there will be an Antichrist. And so, anyway, I can go on all day about that. So, Romans chapter 11. Let's see what Paul said. Verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also, who are we talking about? Am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you go back and read, yes, he has an incredible purpose for the gospel to the Gentiles. And there's no doubt about that. But if you go back to chapter 9 and verse 27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Chapter 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What's God doing with Israel? Well, yeah, we go to Romans 10, 9 and 10 all the time. Why? Because Paul's making the contrast that all you got to do is call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and Israel's missed their Messiah. So he says in chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What? He not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Oh, I think I just quoted that, didn't I? 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18. Right? And what did God say? But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And then he goes into talking about how Israel is blinded. And so, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And boy, oh boy, do so many people, especially Reformed theology folks, come here and they say, okay, here it is. There's a doctrine of election that God sovereignly chooses those that are going to get saved. That's all good and fine, but what he's talking about here is a remnant of who? Israel. Very, very clearly that God's not done with Israel. And if we go further in the text, Romans chapter 11, I mean, it says it. In verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. He's not talking to the church, he's talking about Israel. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the father's sakes. What fathers are we talking about? Not the father in heaven, the father's sakes, right? The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's what he's talking about. And so this is really important, because this passage of Scripture is actually used to twist up a lot of people theologically today. And it's actually the very answer to what you need to know for the end times. I mean, it's so important. It's a key right in the middle of our doctrinal thesis for the New Testament in the book of Romans, is perfectly congruent with the book of Revelation as well. And it's important to understand these things because it's really being worked over. I've had people leave this church because when I came through this in Romans, I didn't talk about predestination and all of that stuff. I said, well, it's because that's not what it's talking about. Predestination. I preach it just like it teaches it. Predestination of the nation of Israel. God has predetermined that there's going to be, he has saved Israel, and they cannot lose their salvation as a nation. And God deals with Israel like he deals with an individual Christian. But an individual Christian is a type of all of Israel. And a couple weeks ago, I pointed that out on Sunday morning as I laid that out. I think when I went through Jesus as Christ in the book of Luke, as the Christ in the book of Luke, and talking about there's angels that are sons of God, right? There were five of them. And the last one I mentioned is loose because in Exodus 4, it's Israel, the seed of Jacob, is the son of God. It's a son. God deals with Israel as a son, just like he deals with us individually. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So you as a New Testament Christian have a unique relationship. We talk about all the time, you need to have a personal relationship with God. Outside of this age of grace, what in the world are you talking about? You know, I mean, David obviously had a personal relationship with God, but you better believe it was tied into his obedience as an Israelite. Right? I mean, he understood that he couldn't just go out and eat pork and do whatever he wanted to do. He didn't put the staves in the ark and have it carried properly. God came down and smacked him. Right? And he's like, hey, there's an offense here to the law of Moses. He was underneath the law of Moses, though he had a relationship with God. It was all intertwined. After the rapture of the church, that's why there is such a blasphemy going on the Temple Mount, because all of that's reconstructed, and then it's just blown to shreds as the Antichrist goes in and says, hey, I'm God. And then probably offers human sacrifice on the Temple Mount as well. So it's going to be a crazy time. All right, so I'm kind of getting off track, but I'm coming back around. So even the nation of Israel, by the way, beloved, is saved by grace. That's what it says. They're saved by grace. It's not because, has Israel done anything to earn God and merit God's favor? Not at all. No. And there ain't going to be no, they have not. If anything, they've done everything to flush everything God has given them down the toilet, which is 400 years of silence, 70 years in captivity. I mean, you just name it. They act like a Christian. Yeah, as a nation. I mean, it's terrible. And so nonetheless, God will restore them. And they have eternal security as a nation because they will be preserved despite their disobedience. So much like the disobedient Christian is saved by fire, so too the nation of Israel is miraculously saved through history and has been. And she will be purged once again before joining her Lord at the second coming. So the Apostle Paul is also, by the way, he's a type of that tribulation Jew. I kind of liken the 144,000, and types, by the way, break down. So, and I'm going to tell you this is a loose type, but I believe the 144,000 will be somewhat like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Now, of course, he was a Benjamite, and he was probably married prior because he was a Pharisee. So, but when we find him in 1 Corinthians 7 saying, hey, you should be a Zai, he's no longer married, and he's living a celibate life, and he's preaching and God's anointing him. And so the type breaks down, so I'll be up front with you. But the point is, the impact that the Apostle Paul had as a Hebrew preacher was absolutely outstanding. And he stood before who? Nero, type of the Antichrist. He was the Antichrist of that day. And he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got his head chopped off, is what we believe happened in history. And so he at least died at the hand of Nero. And he suffered tribulation. So there's a lot of loose types there. But I think my point in bringing that up is not to go too far with the type, because it does break down, but to just kind of have us imagine the impact of these 144,000 Jewish male virgins. They're not just sitting around, you know, singing kumbaya. They are going to be very prolific in the proclamation of the facts that the one true God is coming and the Antichrist is not him. And so it's going to be interesting. So he was the Apostle Paul was born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15, if you look over there, it tells you Paul himself said that. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 8. The text says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church. But by the grace of God I am what I am," Popeye. "And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So because he received grace, he preached the gospel of grace with much fervency. So in the tribulation period, a zealous group of what I will probably, I suspect, are Orthodox Jews, I don't know, will have a Damascus Road experience somehow. I don't know how that's all going to work, but they'll probably be ushered in to the will of God in the same dynamic style as Paul, with signs and gifts returning, and that will be for the Jews. Okay, now I'm getting charismatic on you. You say, "Brian, you're always against the signs and the gifts." I know, because they're not for us. But guess what? There'll be 144,000 Jews, and they're going to know that God's called them out, and they'll be ready to go. And he'll probably confirm that with signs, just like he did with Paul. So can you imagine that? So their ministry will be aided by the prophets Moses and Elijah. And I'll talk about that as we get into chapter 8 and the trumpets. And they'll also be untouchable and unstoppable, just as Paul, and I believe even more so. And they will likely be fed and watered miraculously. Remember what happened to Elijah? He was fed and watered miraculously. They'll be off the Antichrist grid, but they'll be very damaging to his dominion and domain. They'll be making him mad as a hornet. And so they will also minister to the Gentiles, and I'll talk about that in a minute as well. They'll also minister to kings and their fellow Israelite brothers, just like the Apostle Paul did. So all of those will be affected. So in Acts 9, when the Apostle Paul was called out, it says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, sadly, not everyone's going to listen to these guys, and many will be destroyed. But these men will literally be Jewish male virgins. So go over to Revelation 14. So how do you know that, Brian? Well, because I don't know it, but the Bible tells me so. Because the Bible says it, I know what the Bible says, and that's what we know. So in chapter 4 of chapter 14, we already saw last week that they had that seal. They were stamped on the head, on the forehead. And then it says in verse 4, "These are they which were not defiled with women." So this is not a, you know, well, they're like virgins. No, they're literally not. They're literally physical virgins. They're virgins. "For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." Wait a minute. What do you mean by that? "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." This is interesting. Follows the Lamb wherever he goes, because where's the Lamb? I thought the Lamb was sitting at the right hand of the Father. Well, that's another Bible study. We'll get into that later. But I do believe perhaps they will be led about, and the Lamb will help them and aid them, very literally. Just as Nero and Hitler targeted Jews and Christians, so the Antichrist will turn his attention to stopping the influence of these 144,000 virgin evangelists. And so going back to our text in chapter 7, we see in verse 5 that of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. And so, okay. And then you get down to chapter 7, I'm sorry, in verse 6, and the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, and the tribe of Nephilim sealed 12,000, the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, speaking in tongues, excuse me. Okay, so what are you going at here, Brian? Well, as you look through this list, I mentioned it earlier, you're missing a couple tribes. The tribes of Dan and Ephraim are not protected or counted in the sealed tribes. Anybody know why? Because it's because of idolatry. Because of idolatry. They do show up later, but they're not counted here. Both tribes are facing judgment, and you can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 29. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we'll look at that and see what's going on with those tribes that are absent. And it's interesting how God goes ahead and fills that up, just like he did in Genesis, right? His Ephraim and Manasseh. And they were counted as what? The tribe of Joseph in his stead. And so Jacob anointed them. So Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. The Bible's, we'll just start down here in verse 18. It says, "Lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods," small g, "of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall or wormwood, and it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant of that are written in the book of the law." And so he goes on to say, well, I'm just going to stop right there. And so I've left off. Guys, I haven't. You got to remind me where I'm at, okay? So forgive me. All right. I think I'm where I'm supposed to be. No, I am. I'm right where I'm supposed to be. All right. So the tribes of Dan and Ephraim were not protected or counted in the sealed tribes because of idolatry. They faced this blotting out under heaven, and he separated them out because of the evil. And so historically, they both committed idolatry in allowing Jeroboam to set up golden calves to be worshipped, right, in Dan, and the other was in Bethel, which is Ephraim. And that's a really awesome study that took me a long time to figure out. It's one of those things, like, you know, I was down here as a pastor before I actually saw how all that worked out, and really opened up my eyes at a few things. But if you go back to 1 Kings, we're in Deuteronomy. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. It's just after Samuel there. 1 Kings chapter 12. And we won't read all of it, but I want you to see this much of it. Because after Solomon goes into idolatry, Solomon, by the way, is not just a type of Christ in the millennium, and he is. He's also a type of Antichrist. He kind of serves as both. When he gets into idolatry and worshiping of images and all of that stuff and his heart being turned. In that regard, he's a type of the Antichrist. But it's interesting because the idolatry becomes a real problem for Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, and by the way, it was a real problem until the captivity. They really, really struggle with idolatry. And then Jeroboam wants to steal the... there's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, two kings that come forth. And Jeroboam wants to steal... basically the nation of Israel. The reason there were 10 tribes of the north and Judah and Benjamin of the south was because Jeroboam brings in idolatry to steal away the nation of Israel. Their heart is what ends up happening. And so Jeroboam built in Shechem in Mount Ephraim, chapter 12 and verse 25. Then Jeroboam built in Shechem in Mount Ephraim. Ephraim isn't mentioned in Revelation in that list. And dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." Is that all bad? It is to Jeroboam. It would have been great, but it's not. That would have been a united kingdom. That's what David brought, was a united kingdom. Not in Britain, but there in the Middle East, right there in Israel. And so Jeroboam, this is what he says in verse 15, "If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Of course, he's missing the point entirely. And in verse 28, it goes on to say, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." He used convenience. Just like today, Laodicea. And he used convenience and idolatry to get them to stay put. And so he says, hey, it's too much for you. It's just too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Then shall, so he says, behold thy gods. Look at your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Wait a minute. If they were reading the Bible back there in Exodus, that didn't work out so good. When they made that golden calf and everybody had a good, you know, a good old rave party down there. Moses wasn't happy. God wasn't happy. You know, they forgot. They obviously didn't read the Bible, didn't know the Bible. And so, we just go back. Isn't it interesting how history repeats itself? And so he makes a golden calf, Baal worship, by the way. And they go worship that calf. And he makes two of them. That's why I bring it, the two. And it says in verse 29, check it out. And he set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one, the one, even unto Dan. And so he puts an incredible stumbling block before them. Now, by the way, this also ties into what happened with the preacher for hire in Judges. That little story about the guy and the little image that gets made, and then the tribe of Dan comes by and they take him as their priest, and the next thing you know, they set up an image in Dan. So Dan's had a history of this, and that's why God's recorded that. And so prophetically, it may also be that the Antichrist will rise from one of these tribes or the false prophet. At the very least, of course, I do believe the Antichrist is at least partially Jewish. And so, I don't know. But anyway, at the very least, it would appear that he will gain support from Dan and Levi, which will exclude them from being sealed and protected from the wrath of God. So anyway, when you look further into Dan, you can see some nuggets that God is hidden in his word. Dan is near Damascus. Where's Damascus? Has that been in the news lately? Syria? Damascus is still an ancient city in Syria that they're fighting over, right? And King Assad has been officially declared last year, I think it was. The war's been won, and Assad won it, right? And that's what's happened in history. Bookmark it in history. And so he won the war. At least that's what everybody says in Syria. So according to Genesis 14:14, even though Moses, who authored Genesis, didn't know to call it Dan during the time of Abraham, Moses and Joshua certainly were privy to where Dan would be located because God showed it to Moses before he died. Now, your critical text people will say, oh, no, they went back and added that in. I don't think so. Now, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Put a finger here. Well, you don't have to put a finger here. I think I'm done but with that section. But Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 1. Check this out. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed unto him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. Unto Dan. And so they were privy to where that property was going to be. Of course, it was written, it was included in there by the Holy Ghost. But it's interesting that though Dan is born to Rachel, his lot is to judge Israel. In Genesis 14, the first time the name Dan is mentioned, it's in correlation with the first mention of the word 13th. And rebellion in the scripture is always associated with the number 13. So in Genesis 14, in verse 4, it says, it is from the area of Dan that we see Dan is first mentioned in Genesis 14:14, and the context is the rebellion of nine kings, with the number 13 appearing for the first time in the Bible, in Genesis 14:4. And this is where the giants, the remnant of the sons of God, let's just look at it so you don't just take my word. Let's go back and look at this text real quick. In Genesis 14, if you go back to chapter, we'll start up here in verse 4. It says, 12 years served, they served Chedorlaomer. And it says here in verse 4, and in the 13th year they rebelled. That's the first time you see the word 13 in the Bible, and it's associated with rebellion. I just want to throw that down. Now you go to chapter 14 and verse 14. It says, when Abraham had heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Well, Dan, in Genesis chapter 14, was Dan even there? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Dan wasn't even born yet. The Holy Ghost wants us to pay attention to this. And so, this is where the giants, the remnant of the sons of God, look in verse 5, go back to chapter 14 and verse 5. It says, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva, Carathaim. Well, if we go back and look those guys up, what we're going to find is these were giants. These are the guys that scared away in numbers. These are the people that scared the spies out of the land, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so the Rephaims and the Emims, they were, and where Lot is also found, who is said to be present at the second coming of Christ in type. In Luke chapter 17, right? It's in type. In verses 28 through 30, Jerusalem is going to be like spiritual Sodom in Egypt. So Dan, his first appearance is here, and it is mentioned as a city, which wasn't founded until later. But here there's a name given as a location reference. So that's interesting, because later, after Dan is born and Jacob, you know, is prophesying of his 12 sons' roles, you know who he doesn't say Dan is? His role, he doesn't say Dan is a tribe. He says Dan will judge Israel as one of the tribes of Israel. He doesn't say that he is a tribe of Israel. Why is that? I'm glad you asked. Because he was born by proxy through Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. And his name means judge, and he will judge Israel, Genesis chapter 30 and verse 6, just as is prophesied there in Genesis 30. Go back there. And in chapter 30 and verse 6, the Bible says, and Rachel said, God hath judged me, and has also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan. And if you got an Oxford wide margin, the King James gang put in the margin, just for our reference, judging, right? Genesis chapter 49 and verse 16. That's what his name means. He's a judge. Interesting. Okay. So Rachel has had a child that's a judge. And that's similar to what we see with Eve, that said of Cain that he ended up being a murderer that slew her innocent son Abel. Just a coincidence that God judged her as well. And so in Genesis 49, the Bible says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. What it's worth, I don't know. So the plot gets even thicker. So Dan's called a serpent in Genesis 49 and verse 17. Dan is also called, if you go to, look, check this out, Deuteronomy. Go over to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, you go down to verse 22. And Dan, he said, Dan, he's a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. So he's also a lion. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels. So his rider shall fall backward. Genesis 49:17. This tribe has a rough future. In Genesis 49:17, Dan is called a serpent. In Deuteronomy 33:22, he is called a lion. So the only person that we know in the Bible who is like a lion and a serpent, you know, is who? Satan. So Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but is never likened to a serpent unless he is where? On the cross, suffering for our sin. And so our sin was judged on Jesus. Was Jesus from the tribe of Dan? No. He's a Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a different guy. But he's also involved in judgment. And so the devil is called a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8. He's also called a serpent in our Bible in Revelation chapter 12. Just so we see this clearly and we don't miss it. Revelation chapter 12 in verse 9, the Bible says, "And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, I find it interesting that we're talking about this Revelation chapter 12, because part of what goes on at the midpoint of the tribulation, I believe, and we'll get to this as we go through the trumpets as well, is that Satan, as I've talked about in previous days as we've gone through this series, right, the field or the battlefield is the second heaven. We know that right now. He's a prince and power of the air. We know from Daniel that there's warfare that goes on in the second heaven and outer space and all of that. But when we get to the tribulation point, midpoint of the tribulation, I believe after his head is wounded, Satan incarnates the Antichrist, and he's limited. The rest of his time on earth is going to be, the battlefield gets narrowed down to earth. It becomes ground zero for the playing out of the rest of the war between Satan and God. And so it's interesting to me that in chapter 12, it mentions that in verse 9, that the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceive the whole world. He's going to be deceiving the whole world. So could it be that that serpent and that lion is from the tribe of Dan, even a man from Dan who judges? So I know a lot of people don't think so. So I don't want to mess up anybody's deal. And I'm not, I'm just saying that's just some things to think about. And so the first mention of blasphemy, by the way, cursing God, came through a woman of the tribe of Dan. Go to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. When you look up the word blasphemy, or blasphemed, I should say, you wind up in Leviticus chapter 24. Look down here in verse 10. "And the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and the son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan." She brings forth a son who's a blasphemer. So somewhere along the way, there will be he's probably already born. A young man will be born, perhaps, of an Israelitish woman and another Jew that's a blasphemer. Don't know. Just saying. The tribe of Dan has a lot to do with this stuff. Some things that are there. Samson was also of the tribe of Dan, Judges chapter 13 and verse 13. And the one judge to commit suicide in the Bible, if you call that suicide, was Samson. Of course, Dr. Doug Carriger says it wasn't suicide, it was honorable death or whatever. So whatever, we can argue that. But he was from Dan. But there's another guy who committed suicide. Okay, I'm just telling you, in the Bible, you remember who that was? Judas, who is also called the son of perdition, who is also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 called the Antichrist, right? Is that right? Let's go back and look. So if 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Just make sure I'm seeing this straight. Yeah. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, right, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. If you were to go back to John chapter 17, in verse 12, which isn't, if you got an Oxford or probably even a Cambridge, it's going to be there for you. They'll tell you. The King James gang knew this too. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, Jesus said. Those that thou gavest me, I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Acts 1:25, the son of perdition went to his own place. In Numbers 24:25, Balaam is the only other person to go to his own place. So, just saying. I mean, there's a lot of stuff there. Oh, that's mentioned in Revelation 2. He cast a stumbling block before Israel. And that ties in back to Dan and idolatry. So, in Israel being deceived, because this Antichrist is going to make everyone worship an image. And it's going to be blasphemous. So the son of perdition even. I'm just saying. Samson committed suicide. And that's what happened to old Judas, right? He went out, committed hara-kiri. It was more than he could bear. And not because he repented, but because he got caught. And it didn't go the way he wanted to go. So he'll come and come back another day. That's why he went to his own place. And so it is the tribe of Dan that's willing to bring a priest on that is willing to be called, by the way, father. Yeah. Go back to Judges chapter 17 and verse 10. He thought I was done. Oh, no. Judges chapter 17 and verse 10. And by the way, I like the way Judges has the keys to all this. You know what that tells me? It lines up very much with the book of Revelation and the seven churches, because a lot of the keys to the rest of Revelation are found in the first two chapters 2 and 3, because guess what? A lot of the seeds for what's going to happen in the coming tribulation have already been planted. They're already here. But anyway, that's another story. So Revelation chapter, or I said, what did I say? Judges chapter 17, I got to get there myself. I'm getting ahead of myself. Judges chapter 17 and verse 10. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me. Now Micah is looking for a priest. I've never had a chance to preach this in years, but I love this passage. I call it preacher for hire. And in my other Bible, I got notes that this is what I never want to be. As a preacher for hire. But boy, that's what Micah is looking for. Micah said unto him, dwell with me and be unto me a father. Be a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And so Greg Axe says, the Antichrist is, he's absolutely assured it is the Pope. And maybe it is. But if it's the Pope, I think he'll be a Jewish Pope. Is that possible? I don't know. He'll be a man of the seas too, I mean, meaning the peoples of the world. So I don't think he'll be a purebred anything. But that's a whole other issue. Moving on. So there is some room here, guys. That's why I'm throwing some of that out, because there would be people that would take me to task on this position. So that's why I'm laying it out, why I believe what I believe. But I'm also open. I mean, if you say, Brian, I don't really think that the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan, I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to punch anyone in the nose. It doesn't matter, because he's going to rise up and do what he's going to do, regardless of what you or I think about it. It'll go the way God wants it to go. But I'm just giving you some things to consider here. As we talk about this. So the Danites end up taking Micah's priest, who's willing to be a private priest to Micah. And then they go work for the Danites, and they set up an idolatrous system that remains in place all the way till the time of captivity. So you go to chapter 18 of Judges. Look down here in verse 30 for time's sake. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So when they should have been worshiping where? At Shiloh, they had a priesthood with a guy that dressed up in robes named Father. Just saying. Going on. There's some people that like to claim that they are the Israel of God and actually claim the property of God's people. And one of the ways they do that is through idolatry and a priesthood. I'm just saying. And these two are married because it's very clear in Revelation 17 that the Antichrist rides in on the back of a harlot. It's like Jezebel. See how all these things start to come together? It's interesting. God puts all that in the Bible, yes, historically, so we can understand what was happening in history. But there's also a lot of prophecy that's all things that, guys, I don't even understand or see yet that'll eventually come. One day, that's going to be the awesomest thing. We get out of these old bodies, you know, and our mind is completely pure in Christ. We're going to look at the Old Testament. It's going to just explode. You go, whoa, man, that was there the whole time. Why didn't I see that? Going to be awesome, all the things in the Bible. So in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25, Jeroboam leads those 10 northern tribes into idolatry through image worship. And you would know that Dan is mentioned, right? 1 Kings chapter 12, we already covered it in verse 29, which is, we're coming full circle now. So we come back to 1 Kings chapter 12 and 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 20, we'll go back to 25 and 30. Then Jeroboam built Shechem and Mount Ephraim and went therein went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and set the one in Bethel and put the other, put he in Dan. All right, so we're back to square one. Now when you get to verse 29, Dan pops up. And when we get to 1 Kings chapter 16, just flip over a couple chapters to verse 29. 1 Kings 16:29, the Bible says, In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went out and served Baal and worshipped him. Okay. So we have Ahab, one of the greatest types of Antichrist you're ever going to find in the Bible, married to Jezebel, who was mentioned by name in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20 for leading people into idolatrous practices. And so, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29, where we were just a moment ago, let's just keep going. And then we go on down to verse, we're in chapter 12. Go to 16 and look in verse 29. And it says here, 1 Kings chapter 16, 29. And in the 38th year, I've already did that. I'm sorry. I've already done that. So we see that Dan is excluded. Okay, let me back up. So we see Dan is excluded. And like I say, when I read Judges 18, that Micah lost, what did he do? He lost his religion. Jonathan was a preacher for hire. In more accurate terms, he was a priest for hire. He lost his comfort. And Dan, they lost their inheritance. So this priest for hire robs Micah of his comfort, robs Dan of their inheritance. And that's exactly what the devil wants to do. That's what he's been doing since the Garden of Eden. Isn't that what he did with Adam and Eve? Yea, hath God said. And then he tries to rob them of their inheritance. Why? Because he knew that they were going to inherit. Their job was to have dominion over the earth. That's what he wants. And that's why the seals are being opened, the seven seals, because there's somebody who wants to control the earth. And that's why I'm telling y'all, I am not just kidding when I say that Agenda 21, sustainable development, all of that stuff, it's already out there. I know, you can see the processes in place to take control of the earth. Environmental movement, all that other stuff that's going on, it's already underway. But it's going to be on steroids when the man of sin comes to the fore. And it's going to sound so good, it's going to be hard to resist. I mean, come on, who doesn't want to save the world? Yeah. So Joseph and Levi replaced them in the tribulation. So let's go back to chapter 7. That's our text tonight. And I got 11 minutes to make it right. All right, so Revelation chapter 7 and verse 7. And the tribe of Simeon were sealed with 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. And so you see that they replaced them. And then it says here, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. The tribe, here it comes, the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. So Joseph and Levi replace Dan in the tribulation. And Ephraim, thank you. I'm like looking. And who else? Ephraim. So Dan and Ephraim will be granted land during the millennium, though. So that'll freak you out. So if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 48, they show up again. And Ezekiel 48 is yet future after the tribulation. So you know this gets worked out. Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 1. Now these are the names of the tribes from the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazarin, and then the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath. For these are his sides, east and west, a portion for, there it is, Dan, and by the border of Dan from the east side of the west side, a portion for Asher, and the border of Asher from the east side even to the west side, a portion for Naphtali, and by the border of Naphtali from the east even unto the west side, a portion for Manasseh, and by the border of Manasseh from the east side unto the west side, a portion, there it is, verse 5, for Ephraim. And you can keep reading the other tribes. So the 12 tribes listed there do include Ephraim and Manasseh. But not until after what? Well, until after they're judged. Also, if going back to Ezekiel 48, also in verses 23 through 29, they're mentioned there as well. I'm not going to read all that for time's sake, but you guys got the reference, and it's in your notes as well. So we see that God will restore Dan and Ephraim, but not until he's judged them. So that's the point I want to leave you with there. So how the tribes are sorted out, Genesis 43:33 through 40. So turn back to Genesis chapter 43. There's a lot in Genesis, a lot more than people realize. It's amazing. So I'm reading in the book of Genesis. Myself right now, my devotional reading. This has nothing to do with our study tonight. And I was going through chapter 2 looking at, you know, the Sabbath day. And I'd never actually thought much about it, but I noticed at the end of chapter 2, it deals with, that's where God takes the time to talk about how he formed Eve out of the rib of Adam and put them together. And I'm like, ding, the Sabbath, you know, revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say come, and how that's even, you know, you can see that in type in Genesis right off the bat. I was just like, man, that's awesome. I mean, I've been saved 30 years now, and I'd never seen that. I mean, I know that kind of, but it's just like cool to see something like that, just boom. It's like, that's so simple in front of my face. But anyway, it's just cool. The Bible's awesome. I hope you enjoy the Bible. Are you enjoying your Bible study? Yeah, you need to be enjoying your Bible study. You need to be in the Word daily. Loving the, I mean, and looking for, you don't get that every day, right? But when you're searching for truth is like hidden gold and treasure, and you know that this is God's Word, and you believe God's preserved His Word for you, man, He'll show you some stuff. And it isn't like, you don't even have to do, I didn't have to do a lot of cross-references. I just got done reading at the end of Revelation and went back to Genesis in my daily reading. So it was just like, boom, yeah, how did I miss that? And so it's pretty neat. Anyway, so I'm supposed to be in Genesis 43, and I still haven't gotten there. So you guys are there, and I'm not. Okay, Genesis 43 and verse 33. So here we are, and it says, and they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And so just as Joseph had discernment between the 11 brothers, so too Jesus will know who is who and part of what tribe. Because Joseph, he can't see. Right? And, Jacob, when he anointed those boys, he had to guide their hand, remember? And he's like, Joseph, I know what I'm doing. And he put his hands where he needed to go. God directed that. And so it's not so far-fetched, the idea of having modern DNA technology that can discern the 12 tribes. Because I'm getting back around to just the basics of what we read in Revelation. So how are they going to know who these 12,000 are? Well, I'll tell you this. Did you know I'm more British than the average Brit today? I can show you on my app. Because I spit in a tube and sent it off to the DNA people. And they sent me back a thing. And they said, Brian Hedges. Hate to tell you, but if you do have American Indian blood in you, it ain't in you. You are 99% Euro. And of that 99%, you are 72% Great Britain. And it's precisely, we can tell you where you're from, this area right around London. And so all that stuff with the crest and all that, yeah, that's not a joke, at least on my paternal side. And when you do a DNA examination of that, your average Brit's 60%. 60%, 62% or something like that. Pure. You're 70-something percent British. I'm like, that's crazy. I keep telling you guys this because I don't even like the British. That's why I'm an American. But the point is, okay, so is the technology pretty amazing today? It is. I mean, they're collecting, you know, the Mormons, everybody, they're collecting everyone's DNA. The Antichrist will use all that stuff, I'm sure, right? So I get all that. Is that how they're going to know the 12,000? I don't know. But I want to tell you this, Jesus doesn't need a DNA test to know where his people are. It'll get figured out. And there will be 12,000 purebred virgin males, 12,000 from each tribe, because the Bible says so. And that's all I got to know. All right, so I got to get through the last part of this, the save. So we've talked about the seal, right, that goes on their forehead last week. We talked about the seal, the 144,000. And who's not also included in that? Now, let's talk about the saved. The 144,000 effectively reached the world in the tribulation. And in Revelation chapter 7, back in our text, in Revelation 7 and verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And we like to say, yeah, that's what the church needs to do. Yeah, we should do that. That's what we are commanded to do. But guess what? When we don't get done, these guys will do. They're going to have a worldwide impact. And it's everybody that's going to hear. And praise the Lord for that. And so they're going to be effective. The saved multitudes of Gentiles are numerically enormous. They will come from all nationalities. They will be intensely committed to Christ unto death. In Revelation chapter 14, and you're going to have to hang on because time is short, and I'm going to run through this. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, the Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. These are tribulation saints. This is not today. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that have the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest in their labors and their works do follow them. And it's right before the sickle goes in and they get caught up, which we also see in Revelation chapter 7, because there's a harvest of souls in the tribulation as well, right before the wrath of God's poured out. So that's basically what that's referring to, is also not just the 144,000 who will be caught up, but I believe there'll be a resurrection of those saints that have died in the tribulation. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. That's Revelation 6 and verse 11. We've already covered that ground. So the tribulation saints are typified in Job, right? A Job, a Gentile, is a godly Gentile targeted by Satan himself for God's honor and glory, and it's his faith that saves him. And he is positioned right in front of the book of Psalms, right? It's Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Psalms is, the book of rest. So the 144,000 will surpass the power of the revival of Acts chapter 2. They will effectively be evangelizing the entire world in every tongue and every nation. And I suspect they will use the Antichrist technology against him, as the terrorists try to do today. And they will be broadcasting from all over the planet. And they, who knows, maybe they won't need that and they'll just do it supernaturally. But however, God's going to work it out. And so the saints will have white robes and palms in their hands. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 tells us that. The Lamb clothed them with white robes and palms in their hands. So though they have white robes, they are not Christians. They are part of the bride of Christ. They are not Christians that are part of the bride of Christ. I want to be careful. They are not part of the bride of Christ. Though they have white robes, they are not Christians that are part of the bride of Christ. They are holding palm leaves instead of crowns because they have been grafted into the vine. Ironically, because we're the Gentiles, we were grafted in Romans chapter 11. These saints have a perfect perspective in chapter 7 and verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb. And so these saints are like those who saw Jesus, the King, triumphal in Luke chapter 19, 38 through 40. And they are proclaiming Hosanna, right? Praise of the King. The blood-washed saints are praising God, not recounting the horror of their terrible deaths. And so these are the same souls listed in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. And chapter 6, 9 through 11. I believe we're looking at the same group. In chapter 6, we saw these white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season till their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. We are past the catching away of the church. We're in the tribulation. So we know there's three means of salvation in the tribulation. One, to be one of these 144,000 Jewish male virgins, which the guys catty corner across the highway are all messed up on that, the JWs. That ain't going to happen. Number two, endure to the end and be saved, Matthew 24:13. There will be a remnant of people who actually live through the tribulation, a small remnant, and God will work with them in the coming millennium. Or this right here, die and be resurrected and appear before the throne as we see here. So, I got to keep moving here because I'm out of time. So these are the same souls listed in Revelation chapter. I said that. So notice the text here is clear about where these saints come from, the Great Tribulation. It does say Great Tribulation. And so that's after the abomination of desolation. Some today say there is no tribulation until the midpoint. No, the whole time is tribulation. But this is the Great Tribulation as defined by Matthew chapter 24. And also Revelation chapter 7. And so notice they have robes that are washed in the blood. They are not the same born-again believers have in the church age. We are washed in the blood, but not our robes. Our robes reveal our service after salvation when we are washed. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, the Bible says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So in Revelation 7, 13 through 15, the saints are in heaven rejoicing in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, that they were in hold waiting for the mid-trib resurrection, the tribulation, not mid-trib, but the rapture and the resurrection of Moses and Elijah and the two witnesses that go up. And then a Gentile who is not part of the 144,000 will have to pay with their life that they will be saved in the tribulation through martyrdom. So devotionally, we should pay with our lives. Romans 12, 1 through 3 tells us to be a living sacrifice, right? Not a dead one. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And we understand that is our reasonable service. So right now in the age of grace, what do? We give our life as a living sacrifice. Once the church is taken out, Gentiles, well, they'll give their life in a literal sacrifice if they're going to be saved. And that's going to be fairly easy because all they got to do is say, I'm not taking the mark of the beast. And then they will subsequently be executed. And they will find themselves saved. They'll have a different inheritance than we do. They're not saved in the sense of being born again like we are. And so, but they will have a resurrection and go forward and be counted among the saints in the tribulation. And so, that's interesting dynamic and a difference, by the way. Okay, so then we have the celebration. The praise of the saved multitudes is continuous. We've already seen this before because it's a theme. And so in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 11 through 12, there's a party going on around there. And the angels erupt into praise when they hear the worship raised from those redeemed and washed in the blood. They're not resting in their works or sacrifice. They're resting in the power of the Lamb, which we've seen. And so we have much to be thankful for, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 11. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God, listen to me, hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. All right, so that's a lot. I got it all in. So next week we'll get in the trumpets because I'm going to have to keep flying fast to get through everything. All right, let's have a word of prayer. And after we pray, I'm going to stick around. If you got any questions, just shoot them, and then I'll be wrapped up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this.